I missed you last week, and contrary to popular belief, it wasn't because I was out riding motorcycle. Our family last weekend actually had cause for great celebration as my wife, Jen, finished 3 years of study at Wilmington University, and we had her commencement ceremony last Sunday morning. So thanks to Elise and the team for covering things while we were gone. We also wanted to take this opportunity. Many of you we know have been praying for us over the last 3 years of this time together, and we really appreciate the prayers and then the concern. So we thank you for that. Now, we are in the middle of a sermon series that we call Vibrant Faith. It's our church's journey through the book of Acts. The last 3 weeks, we found ourselves in chapters 3, 4, and 5 of the book of Acts. And because it's summer and because people are coming in and out, it's probably appropriate for us to recap. So, to get prepared, take out your Bibles or your phones that have a Bible app on it, or the Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you, and open up to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 3. About two-thirds of the way through the Bible is where the New Testament starts, and it starts with the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts follows John. We'll start in chapter 3 and do kind of a quick catch-up. Pastor Carl got us into this part of the story, and it simply starts by saying one day, one nondescript day, some amount of days after the events of Pentecost, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time to pray. And there waiting for Peter and John at the temple was somebody begging for their bread. Now, if you've ever run into somebody who's begging for their meal, for their livelihood, what's one thing they avoid? They don't typically look you in the eye. They don't pay attention to you. They don't give you that eye contact. So it's interesting that the scripture tells us that Peter and John draw this man's attention to themselves and say, "Look at us." He does, and gets a really lousy set of news here. "Gold and silver we do not have for you." Great, thanks. "But what we do have for you is this. Man who has been crippled for 40 years, stand up and in the name of Jesus, walk." The man stands up and he walks. And you can imagine the commotion that this causes in the temple. People come running from all over the place. Remember that the Temple Mount is probably the size of one of our modern day sports facilities. It's all around. People are coming and running, and it's causing a great commotion as this man who was lame is rejoicing and hanging to Peter and to John. Well, Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, sees the opportunity, and what do? They preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, that all hope comes from that. Well, this causes a commotion because, since there is a commotion, those responsible for the temple guard and the Sanhedrin, come running to see what's going on. And when they hear that John and Peter are teaching resurrection from the dead, they have a problem. Because you remember last week, Pastor Matthew taught us a neat little saying for us to remember something about the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees are a particular sect of Jewish faith. They're orthodox by their nature, but what is the one thing that they really had a problem with? The concept that somebody could be raised from the dead. And that is why they are sad, you see. Thank you, Pastor Matthew. Never forget that now. So when they come and they hear that Peter and John are preaching that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, they have no patience for this. And was their right, because they were responsible for the temple area. They took John and they took Peter and they threw him in jail. And because it was late and they had to get home for supper, they waited to do anything about it until morning. Morning comes and the Sanhedrin is gathered together, and they call for Peter and John, and they ask them a loaded question, as they were typical of doing. They ask them, I'm in chapter 4, and we're now in verse number, verse 7. "By what power or what name did you do this?" That really wasn't the question, but it was a question they asked. And Peter answers with the wisdom that betrays his training from Jesus Christ. And he says this, "Rulers and elders of the people, if I am being called today to account for an act of kindness shown a cripple, and are asked how he was healed. Remember, that's not really the question. But here's the answer. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, not a popular thing to say at this point, who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you, healed. And if you look at verse 12, this is where the real crux to the question that was being asked is coming from. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What really was a question here was, where does authority lie? Does authority lie in the Sanhedrin and the protection and practice of the religiosity of the day? Or does salvation lie in the new understanding of faith through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection? That's the question. And that's where Pastor Matthew handed it off, and I'm going to pick it up today. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Now, the fact that Peter answered so well caused a lot of angst amongst the Sanhedrin for a number of reasons. The first reason is laid out here in verse 13. When they, the Sanhedrin, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. See, one of the things the Sanhedrin couldn't take is that an uneducated person could argue and present themselves so well. That wasn't what they were accustomed to. The Sanhedrin was the theologically most trained people in the Jewish faith. It drove them nuts. It drove them nuts that these were common, ordinary men. It drove them nuts that they were preaching and teaching heresy, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And then there's that name, again, that drove them nuts. Look here at the end of the 13. They were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Hadn't we dealt with this already? Hadn't we put the whole Jesus question behind us? It took all of our cunning, all of our maneuvering, all of our guile to finally get the public to turn against this guy so we could get rid of him. And now his disciples are here, and they are preaching that, no, he's not dead. He's risen from the dead. Usually when a movement's leader dies, maybe they have a little bit of an uptick, a little bit of a surge in popularity, but then it just wanes, and all that's left is a small group of fanatics, and you can deal with a small group of fanatics. But Jesus' followers were growing in number, and they were growing in influence, and the Sanhedrin couldn't stand it. So they wanted to snuff this out as quick as they could. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing that they could say or do to this man. This poor man. Well, really, can we say poor man? I mean, for 40 years, this guy was crippled. And these guys walk, he just wants some gold, or he wants a loaf of bread or something to eat. And Peter and John, in the name of Jesus, give this man the ability to walk. Stand up, you are healed. So this isn't a poor man, this is a blessed man. But in this story, look at the number of times it says the man is there. He's just standing there. He's this wonderful, convenient inconvenience to the middle of this story. But his presence is so important. He can't be denied because he's there. So, back to the scripture, chapter 15. So the Sanhedrin, they order them, that's John, Peter, and the standing man, to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confirm together. So, at this point, you've heard us kick the word Sanhedrin around. Do you guys know what the Sanhedrin was? I'm going to assume you don't, so that we can talk about who they are. The Sanhedrin, if we were to put it in our terms, it was kind of like the Supreme Court or the Senate would be. They were charged with the jurisdiction of cases that involve matters of relevance in the Jewish faith, in Jewish affairs. They were given authority by the Romans, especially the high priest, but it was they didn't like it that authority was there. They were made up of 71 people. 71's an odd number. Why 71? Well, one was a high priest, and this is a real strain on an analogy, but that one high priest was I guess you'd call him the chief justice or the president of the Senate. He was in charge of the whole thing. And then the other 70 members come from three different groups. The first group is the rulers or the high priests. The second group is called the elders. These were men of the community that were in high standing, were thought of well, had a good reputation, and were well educated. And the third group was the teachers of the law. Usually these are the Pharisees or the scribes. These three groups of people made up the Sanhedrin, and they were the ones who were now deliberating behind closed doors. Back to verse 16, what are we going to do with these men? You hear the exhaustion in their voices. Again, the Jesus question. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. Yeah, because the glorious inconvenience is standing there on two perfectly wonderful legs. But wasn't that the pattern with Jesus as well? Jesus would heal a blind man, and he would have his sight. And there he was, in the middle of Jerusalem, telling everybody he could. Even though Jesus told him, don't tell anybody, there he was, testifying to Jesus saving him, healing his sight. Another guy, lowered down. These guys could be my friends any day. These guys took this man on a mat, climbed up on top of a house, tore a hole in the roof, lowered the guy in a mat down so he could be right next to Jesus, so Jesus could heal him and he could walk. And there he is, living among them, living proof that Jesus had the power and the authority. And that's what this standing man was to the Sanhedrin. You couldn't ignore him. He was healed and he was there. But where did the authority come from? So, back to verse 17. They say to themselves, but to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Why? Remember what's at question here? Authority. The Sanhedrin may tell you, we are concerned for the preservation of the Jewish nation. And there may have been some truth in that. See, the Sanhedrin had authority given them by Rome. But if Jerusalem became a pestilence to the Roman Empire, that authority that the Sanhedrin was given could be taken away. The authority of the high priest could be stripped, and Rome could simply take over, or at best, or at worst, they could come right in and wipe Jerusalem off the face of the earth. So there was a real legitimacy to them saying, we are concerned for the preservation of Jerusalem. But that really wasn't the question. The question was, whose authority it counts in the religious life of Jerusalem? Is it the religiosity that we practice and protect in the Sanhedrin? Or is it this new understanding of Jesus as Messiah, risen from the dead? That's the question. So, they call the guys back in. We're back in verse 18. And scripture reads like this. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, I have to confess to you, when I first read verse 18, I guess subconsciously substituted a word in place of another word. And it made a whole lot of difference. If you're looking right there at verse 18, instead of reading the word commanded, put a word in there like suggested. Then they called them in again and suggested to them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, or ask them, please don't speak again in the name of Jesus. That's not at all what happened at this point. The word commanded carries with it a special weight, because basically what the Sanhedrin did at that point was to say to these guys, we have now created a civil law, which makes it against the law for anybody to preach or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that has some pretty strong significance to the trajectory of the book of Acts, and we're going to see that in the chapters that follow. And you can bet at the first pronouncement of this, a guy like Saul, was sitting there in the hearing, because you see what it did in his life before he turned to faith in Christ. So, the Sanhedrin had just created this civil law that says, you can't do this again. Why is this a problem? The one question I can't get past is, we wouldn't be having this conversation. Acts 4 probably wouldn't exist. if the 71 most educated people in the Jewish faith, most probably the most well-resourced people in the Jewish faith, could produce any evidence that Jesus Christ was actually dead. But they couldn't. They couldn't produce the proof that Jesus Christ was actually dead. The empty tomb and the lack of a body still scream to them that there's a possibility that Christ is risen from the dead. So we have to have this conversation in Sanhedrin because there was no proof that Jesus was dead. Let's go back to the scripture, chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. We will follow Christ." That is a very powerful change in the lives of those men. You remember what happened a few months earlier when Jesus was in that moment of his most desperate need? What did they do? They abandoned him. They denied knowing him, all to save their skin. But now, before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, they say, "Look, we hear your law, but we don't care. We must preach Christ." And it's a powerful change. So, verse 21, after further threats, they let them go because they could not decide how to punish them. That's right. You can't punish somebody based on a law that you just created. Right, Roger Goodell? Oh, wait. No. Sorry, I'm a little sensitive on that one. But that's the truth. But the other thing that was causing them problems, they said, you know, you can't punish somebody because of a law that you just created. But at the same time, they were having the same problem that they were having with Jesus. And we go back to the standing man. The standing man is still there. And he cannot be denied. If you look down at the next verse, it says that because of the standing man, what was happening? All the people were praising Peter and John for what happened? All the people were praising Jesus for what happened? No. What does it say there? It says all the people were praising God. And it was the same thing that happened every time Jesus did a miracle in the midst of these people. Jesus would do a miracle and people would praise God for it. And the Sanhedrin was wise enough to know that if we try to do anything to these guys, we are probably going to cause a riot, we're going to cause problems, and Rome will sweep in and take away the authority that they had given to us. So they let him go. Now look at verse 22. The question I'll ask you before I read it is, why is this verse here? "For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old." Why is that important? A 40-year-old man has lived a good long life in the healthcare system of the day. And he was well known in his community. This wasn't some flim-flam artist who came in, snuck in one night, claimed to be lame, was miraculously healed, and got up to prove a point. This was a man that they knew. They had seen him for 40 years. There was no denying the fact that this man was lame and that this man was healed. The authority of the name of Jesus Christ could not be questioned. That's why verse 22 is so important to that section. Let's move on. Verse 23. "So on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them." So they got out of there, and they didn't run away. They ran to their people. Who are their people? Anybody? Who are their people? Somebody whispered it over here. Their people were the church. It was the first church. And I want you to marvel at how the first church responded to the news that Peter and John brought back to them. It's a good guide for us in our days as well. Starting in verse 24, "When they heard this," what Peter and John had reported back to them, "they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And they prayed in this way, 'Sovereign Lord,' they said, 'you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.'" Is that the way you start your prayer? I have to be honest here, oftentimes my prayers start with two words, Lord help. And it's okay to pray that prayer, but if that's the only prayer you ever pray, we're in trouble. The first thing that these guys pray is an identification of who God is, of who the God is that they're praying to. Sovereign Lord, creator of the universe. Okay, I know who he is. How many of you pray using the axe model at every once in a while? Remember what that A stands for. Adoration. Declare who he is. And so they start that way. It's a great model for us to follow. They say, okay, Lord, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Book of Timothy chapter 3 puts that a different way. All scripture is God-breathed and valuable for teaching. Now, what they're saying here is that though David wrote this for his people in his time, the Holy Spirit was present in that writing of that scripture. And it is okay for them now to take the events that, of what they're about to quote. And if you look ahead of you, you see in the Bible they always take sections that are quoted and they kind of stick them to the side. In this prayer, they're going to quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. But they're making an application of a psalm written by David for his time to their time. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. Verse 27 is their application to their time. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. Who are the nations? The nations is Israel. Who are the peoples? The people of Israel who plotted in vain. Who are the kings of the earth? Herod. Who are the rulers that gathered together? Pontius Pilate. And who did they gather against? In the language of the Psalms, the Lord Almighty, but they make it specific here in verse 27. They conspired against your holy servant, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. But though they applied this particular situation to themselves in their time, they didn't make the mistake that oftentimes we do. They didn't personalize it. They understood that what was happening to them was something that needed to happen because it was part of God's plan. Let's read on in 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It isn't about us. The war is not against us, the little church of Israel, against the big bad Sanhedrin. This is a war that is against God's chosen servant, Jesus the Messiah. And they didn't make that distinction. They didn't miss that distinction. They understood. Now, finally, verse 29, they get to the point in the prayer where we usually start our prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders all through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Was that prayer answered? Oh yeah. Look at verse 31. After they prayed, what happened? The place they were meeting in was, come on, shaken. That's what it says. The place they were in was shaken. When God shows up, the rooms and the floors and the earth itself shakes. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke. Listen to what that says right there at the end. And spoke the word of God boldly. What was their prayer up in verse 29? Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Two verses later, how's the prayer answered? And there they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. May that be a lesson for us from today to the end of times. But how does it apply to us today as we're sitting in this place? Do you ever find yourself in a spot where there's a tug in your conscience that says, I could speak the truth of Jesus into this situation. And you don't. Or you look at a situation and say, Christ would want this to happen. But you back away from taking steps to make that happen. I do. Not proud of it, but I do. I have a neighbor that comes over to my place every once in a while, and he starts talking to me about his life and what he's doing for his life to make his life go from point A to point B. And I'm not surprised where his point B always ends up, because what he's doing between point A and point B are just not wise. And I'm stuck in the moment saying to myself, I could speak words of Christ to this man, and they could help. But maybe I'm too busy. Maybe I have someplace else to go. Maybe I'm worried that he's going to think less of me. Maybe I'm worried that he has some kind of authority over my life that I really don't need to give him. So I don't. Now, what would happen if I was bold enough to step forward and share with great boldness the truth of Christ with this guy? Well, one scenario is he might think I'm a whack job and leave me alone, which maybe that's what I want, right? I'm kidding, we never do that. But maybe Christ steps into his life and something catches and this guy has a chance to turn his life a little bit. So I want to ask a question and give you some homework for this week. It's not much, there's no test. You still got Acts out? Chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 29. Because really the question is, where you sit and where I stand today, we need to be bold with our faith. The title of this sermon, after all, was Vibrant Faith Requested. So this week, our homework assignment is to request vibrant and bold faith. I want you to look at verse 29 of chapter 4. I want you to pray it in this way. Oh, your assignment is to every day pray verse 29. And I want you to pray it in a couple different ways. First of all, when you pray the first words of the verse, now, Lord, consider their threats. I want you to stop there, and I want you to think about what it is that threatens your being bold with your faith. Is it a coworker whose opinion you value or whose favor you need? Is it the popular kids at school that you want to fit in with so desperately? Is it a family member whose opinion you value and desire more than anything else? What is it that, in the words of verse 29, that threatens you? What are your threats to sharing your faith boldly? And then I want you to pray this twice. And you're going to pray it differently based on the word servant. Everybody see the word servant there in verse 29? The first time you pray it, I want you to take the S off the word servants so that it's singular, servant, and pray that. Enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness. You're going to pray for yourself at that point. Here's what stands in my way. Lord, in light of that, give me the boldness to proclaim Jesus. And then I want you to go back and pray it again. And I want you to put that S back on the end of servants. And I want you to think, right now, take a look around this room. Take a look around this room. People you can name by name, people you've never met before. When you put the S back on the word servants, that's who you're praying for. And if you all take this charge seriously during the course of the week, you've got 400 people praying that you will be bold in your faith. That's your homework assignment this week. I pray you all take it seriously. I pray we all can live with the model that was put before us, a vibrant faith in the fourth chapter of Acts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have called us to this place today to be encouraged and to be challenged, to be bold in our faith and with our proclamation of you as Lord and Savior. Father, give us the courage. that because we are where you've put us, men and women throughout this area would come to know your love expressed through Jesus Christ, your Son. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name.